these three events that were read about in your hearing are events that declare who Jesus Christ is. Now, up until this point, you might be remember that Jesus has sort of veiled himself in the people. We heard many times where he would say, "My time is not yet come," and the time of the unveiling, so to speak, of who he is and who he what he had come to do were a bit veiled. But in these events, the Lord is showing himself to be the Messiah. And in fact, when he enters into Jerusalem, the people are quoting Psalm 118, which is was known among the Hebrews to be a messianic psalm. And they didn't quite have the right idea of what sort of Messiah he would be. Yet they recognized it. And he himself was not shy about claiming that himself. He asserted his authority even over something as pedestrian as the colt that he would ride into. And when he took that colt that had never been ridden on and was asked, "Why are you taking it?" "The Lord has need of it." And that was enough to declare his coming. And then in the second incident, you can think about this as, I don't know if any of you have ever been to the Holy Land. I haven't, but I've seen pictures. And when you arrive there, if you're coming from Bethany as he was coming and going to the Mount of Olives there and sort of the crest of that little hill, the Mount of Olives, the city is laid out before you, and you can see it. And he prophesies over the city, in addition to weeping over it, which we will talk about in a little bit. And then the cleansing of the temple, which some think will happen on Sunday. Others might think it happened on Monday. You can quibble about that. But he's asserting his authority as he goes into the temple. "This is my Father's house, and my house, shall be a house of prayer. But you've made it a den of robbers." And so the time has come. In this last week of the Lord's life, no longer is it going to be hidden who he was, what he had come for. It was going to be announced publicly to the people and to the religious leaders. But I want us to focus today on that middle incident, his coming up over the hill there and seeing the city laid out before him, and he weeps. The English there is really sort of weak. The sense of the Greek is that he burst into tears. See, he had a great display of emotion there. And so I want to think about that a little bit, the great heart of the Lord. Pilgrim's Progress pictures for us this great captain who is called Great Heart. The original Great Heart is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to see something of the great heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, his comment there, the things that make for peace. We want to think about those things a bit today. And then this prophecy, which was certainly true of Israel, that there were seasons, a season of grace for them. But then that season had limits. I want to apply that to us today. I want to draw us to that passage there, that truth of the things that make for peace, but also that the Lord has His own seasons of grace for us, and that those seasons might have boundaries, might have limits. So we want to think of that. First is the heart of the Messiah. Now, Jesus knows exactly what He's getting into. He has set His face for Jerusalem, Luke 9 and verse 51. So the approach here was happened much in advance of where we are actually right here today. He knew what was coming, and He knew that this triumphal entry, this great celebration, would be short-lived. And He knew that the many of those who were crying out, "Hosanna in the highest and blessed the name of the Lord," they really didn't have a right idea of His Messiahship and what it would be involved in. And that perhaps even among some of those who were crying out for Him in celebration would later on in the week be crying out something entirely different. Crucify Him. Crucify Him. So He knew all of that. He knew that the circle of the enemies was closing in, and He would confront them and answer their questions and then pronounce doom upon them. But He knew that His time was coming. He knew that His closest friends were going to abandon Him, that those who had pledged loyalty to Him, "Well, others may leave you, but I never will," as Peter would say, that those close friends would deny Him. And that one of His own close circle would betray Him, the treachery that would be involved. He knew that He would undergo mockery, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to be mocked as a common criminal. He knew the violence that would come against Him, that these same people, and He knew that the wrath of God would be unleashed upon Him, where He would cry out, my God, why are You forsaking Me?" He knew that the words of Psalm 22 were meant for Him. You have your Bibles there. You could perhaps turn. I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but verse 1 is that quote. My God, why have You forsaken Me? Why are You so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" And then verse 12. "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." He knew that was coming. He knew that Psalm 22 was for Him. And yet, He did not think of Himself. As He enters into the city, and He sees it stretched out before Him, and He bursts into tears. We see something of the great heart of our Lord Jesus Christ for sinners. A great heart for the lost. For these who would turn against Him, who would turn their backs on grace that had come to them for them, He wept. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And we can get some idea of the greatness of this calamity of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, this lost opportunity. You can see it in verse 42. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. You can sense it in the language. Oh, I wish that you. We think, well, the Lord is absolutely sovereign. He knew it was all going to happen. Yes, yes. But at the same time, that's his heart. Revealing the heart for a lost world. Even in the midst of this sovereign pronouncement of judgment upon them. Well, it does give us some sense, doesn't it? What should be our heart then for the lost? This was perfect humanity. It expressing in human words and in human thoughts and human ideas the peril of the lost and what they will eventually face, the doom. And it should not be, it does not come out in our Lord Jesus' mind as anger against them, but as woe, a great woe. I mean, we're reminded, aren't we not, of Romans chapter 12 that tells us, love your enemies and do good to those who despitefully use you, that leave vengeance to God. That's his word to us. And we see it here even in our Lord's own response to the unbelief of Israel. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Now, what are these things that make for peace? You might notice that when Jesus made his entry here into Jerusalem, he was riding on a colt. It was some of the other evangelists tell us it was a donkey. And it was not so much an entry in high estate, but it was humble. That's why Zechariah describes it as humble and riding on an ass. It was often the way a king would come into a town who was bringing peace, not war. If he was coming again to make war, he would probably be riding on a great stallion and showing off his armor and so forth. But he comes meek and lowly. He comes as a king, yes, but a king of peace and bringing peace. Well, what are these things then that make for peace? Paul said in Acts 20 and 21 that the things that make for peace are repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. That's a pretty good descriptor, doesn't it, of the things that make for peace. But I think we need to go beyond that or before that, perhaps a little bit, and understand where the gospel finds people. Where does the gospel find us, for example, when we come to the gospel? What state are we in? What was the state of Israel? What were the things that would make for peace with them that they cast away? Well, the first, it's recognizing who they were before God, who we are before God. That we are, as the Bible tells us very clearly, in a state of rebellion against God. Hard-hearted, love of the world. Ephesians 2 says that we're dead in sin and trespasses, and we don't love God. Though he has made us, though he has cared for us and given us everything that we need, we shun him. We do not have a heart for him naturally. We don't have a real interest in God. I was reminded of the words of Paul writing to 2 Timothy, and those words could be, they're just as true today as they were when he wrote them. Understand this. This is chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. Understand this, that in the last days, those are the days we're in, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self. Can you imagine that? Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. Can you imagine? Ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. That's a pretty good description of how the gospel finds us. It finds us in this state of a pushback against God and no interest in Him. And that was what the Lord lamented in looking out over the city and seeing the mass of people there in Jerusalem. But we could think that's how the Lord looks out over a world that is in rebellion against Him, pushing back against Him. And so what are the things then that make for peace? Paul tells us, repentance. Repentance, he says, what is repentance? What does that mean? Well, it's a turning. You could say it's a kind of an about face. I'm facing this way, I'm going this way, I'm walking this way, I'm doing these things, I'm thinking these things, and I turn and go the other way. It's an about face. I come back to God with my whole heart to serve Him, to obey Him, to give my life to Him. Once I set my heart upon the world, but now I set my heart upon Him. But we have to think, where in the world does that inclination come from? Where in the world would we say, I'm going this way, and now I'm going to turn and go the other way? A reversal. Where does that come from? Where does that inclination come from? It must be something that comes from without, something that comes into me, into my life, into my heart. And the first thing we must say is that there must be a payment. That inclination doesn't just come from myself. The Bible tells me that I'm in great need. The people of Israel were in a great need, though they did not know it, of a sacrifice, a substitute, somebody that would come in between me and God, someone who would look at my walking and going after the world and would say, I'm going to take that guilt upon myself, and I'm going to give you all of my righteousness in going the right way. The children's hymn says, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. It's Jesus. He's the payment. He's the substitute. He's the mediator. He's the one who came into Jerusalem there on that day, offering Himself to the people. And they said, no. They said, no, we will not have Him. So it's repentance, and then it's faith. What is faith? What is it to believe on the Lord Jesus? Well, it's in some sense, it's giving homage to Him. They gave a kind of homage to Him as He was entering in, and they were calling Him the King who comes in the name of the Lord. But I think they had this notion that he was going to be this sort of national King. He was going to be this one who would throw off the yoke of Rome. They didn't see Him as the King of their own lives, the King of who brought peace to them. And so faith is a leaning, a resting upon Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. Scriptures tell us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. We've been studying the book of Romans over these last several months, really. And we come right back to Romans chapter 3, that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believed. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, facing the wrong way, and are justified, that is, declared innocent, by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward. We're not asking for Him. He came, God put Him forward as a propitiation, that is, a turning of the wrath of God, the justice of God upon Him rather than us, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. By faith. I give homage to Christ. I believe on Christ. I trust in Christ. I'm resting in Christ. And then the outcome of that is peace. These are the terms, you say. Jesus said they didn't know the things that make for peace. Well, these are the things that make for peace with God. It's Jesus Christ who's come, and it's my believing in Him. Well, let me ask you, do you think these are hard terms? These are hard terms. Kids, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer in Jesus, do these sound like hard terms to you? Do we get to do this and this and this and this, and then the Lord will accept me? No, He says, I've brought Jesus Christ. I've sent Him. I've given Him as a gift. I want you to believe on Him. I want you to trust Him. I want you to lay your life upon His. Those are the terms. And notice Jesus says this, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Now the Hebrews had a notion of what it was to know something. It wasn't just a sort of intellectual thing. I grew up in the church. I knew the story of Jesus. I knew a lot of things. I knew a lot of Bible verses. I knew the stories and so forth. But there's a kind of knowledge that the Bible speaks about. Of a living knowledge. What is it to know? Well, among the Hebrews, to know is to do. There is no real knowledge unless there's this steps, this resting, this trusting, this following, this giving homage to. That's a biblical faith. In other places, authors tell us it's something like the obedience of faith. It's what truly to know, and to know Him is to follow Him, to turn, to believe, to follow. These are the words that are often used. And there's no true turning then without obedience and an homage to Him. That's how we can know whether or not these things that make for peace we've really latched onto. We've really known. And Jesus says, would that you had known on this day the things that make for peace. But then He says something very scary. He says, now they're hidden from your eyes. And what He's saying to us is that that there are these seasons. He speaks to them of the time of your visitation. That's in verse 44. He said, you did not know the time of your visitation. Now that word there, visitation, is used throughout the Bible, and it can mean really one of two things that are quite opposite. 1 is a visitation of God in mercy and in grace. Zechariah, remember when John the Baptist was born, and he says, "You have visited and redeemed your people." That's a visitation of mercy and grace in giving the Lord Jesus into the world in the incarnation. But there are other places where it speaks about the visitation as being one of judgment, a visitation of judgment. Here, it seems to me that in verse 44, he's speaking to them of this visitation of mercy, a visitation of mercy. Now, think about that for the Jews. It was not just a day, but many days, long days for the Jews, going all the way back to the promise of Abraham, their deliverance from Egypt hundreds of years later, the giving of the law under Moses, the covenant that God made then with the nation of Israel, the covenant mercies that were given to David as king, the promises of the Messiah again and again and again, blessing after blessing after blessing. And then the Word made flesh among them. A great visitation. And visiting, in a sense, as God, their streets and their towns, preaching and teaching among them. And how many would say, "Well, no one ever spoke like this man." And not only that, signs, the healing of the blind and the lame and the deaf, the raising of the dead, all done in their midst. A great time of visitation to them. Signs that pointed to who he was. The resurrection, continuing even after the crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension. And then they would also have been able to see the gospel then taking wings. That's what he means when he says you missed it. And he causes him to weep. "Would that you had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. You didn't know the time of your visitation." Missed opportunities, having Messiah in their midst, and yet rejecting him. What about us? What about our times? Has the Lord not been kind to us? We live in America, the churches, Bibles, gospel preached, no shortage of messages. We could go on the internet. We could listen all day long to preaching and YouTube and all of this. The mediator has been plainly revealed. Not only light, but opportunity to close with Christ, to believe him, to have communion with him, to know him, and to know him more and more and more. Think about it. When there are convictions that you have, of convictions of conscience, where do they come from? Do you think they come from within you? No. They're the marks of the Spirit's work even in your midst. Times of visitation where you can watch and see others perhaps repenting, believing. The gospel is not hidden. We're not a persecuted people as in other places in the world. Great freedom to hear, to believe. I wonder, have we taken full advantage of our times of visitation? Believer, have you grown in grace and knowledge the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have this desire, this spur to, "I want to go on with the Lord. I want to walk more and more in his ways"? Have you taken full advantage of of the times of visitation in your midst? Or have you been distracted from the things of God by business, worldly pleasures, idols of the heart? Believer, unbeliever, have you closed with Christ? Have you known the joy of sins forgiven? The joy of running in the path of His commands? That new life that is set before you so clearly, day after day perhaps, week after week. Here it is, a time of visitation. When the gospel is preached, the word of God is opened to you. And Jesus seems to indicate that there are these times where the Lord particularly visits that can be removed, that can be taken away. Limits, boundaries to the seasons of grace. He says that to the Jews. He says, now they are hidden from your eyes. And we've talked about that as we've gone through Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11 and about the Lord's sort of judicial hardening. That sometimes when people just want to go after sin, after sin, after sin, that the Lord sometimes will just take His hands away and say, okay, that's what you want. And it's a terrible judgment when the Lord gives us what we want. It's grace when He gives us what we need. He says that now it's hidden from your eyes. Their days of grace for the Jews were not heeded. And he seems to indicate that those days may be shortened or eclipsed. And this is an awful prophecy. Jesus here, his authority now is on display as a prophet. Notice verse 43. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another. It's frightening, the accuracy of Jesus' pronouncement of judgment. For it happened, A.D. 70. And just like Jesus is pronouncing it here. Barricade around. We know from other historical works of the day that the Romans armies surrounded the city. They barricaded them around. They would not let anyone come out or in. They surrounded them. They hemmed them in on every side. They tore down the walls that were for protection for them. And they massacred men, women, children. It's an awful prophecy, a pronouncement of judgment upon them. The days will come, and they did come. They did come. The historical reality of that, though, pales into comparison to the spiritual privileges lost for all eternity. We tend to think in terms of the physical, with things that we can see and hard times that come and so forth. But they cannot compare with the spiritual privileges, spiritual opportunities that are set aside or pushed aside. And what is the eternal significance of the spiritual privilege that is lost? And so Jesus is telling us that opportunities not taken advantage of may be removed. May be removed. Our Lord is sovereign, but our Lord also holds people accountable. Accountable for the light that they have. And God is not obliged for things to remain the same all the time. He's not obliged to that. This is a day of grace where we can come into the room and we can hear the Bible taught and preached and so forth. It's a day of grace. Well, let's ask ourselves, are we just being like the Jews? Are we hearing? God is sovereign, and it is His determination for seasons of grace. You remember in the days of Noah in Genesis, He says His Spirit will not contend with man forever. Those are some scary words. That when the Spirit of God comes, and the Bible tells us we can grieve the Spirit. We can push back against the Spirit's work in our lives. Just two things I want to say in closing here. If you have come to faith in Christ, you find yourself in a state of grace. Rejoice. Mercy and grace has come to you. I can tell you from the Bible that all things that are going to happen to you and that have happened to you are working for your good. I can't say that about the unbeliever, but for you, believer, all things work for good. You have been adopted into the family of God. You've been justified. You are in the process of being sanctified. And one day you will be glorified. So how should I think about that? How should I think about this day of grace, this season of grace that has come to me? Well, I want to have a heart like Jesus has for the lost. I want to be zealous for others, labor to have the heart of Christ for the lost, labor to have the humility of the Savior, meekness. I want to take advantage of a season of grace that God has given to me in my life, which that season is now. And so today is the day. Now is the day. Do I want to prosper in the Lord? I want to grow in grace? Today is the day. It's a season, you see. It may not, 5 years, 10 years down the road, there may not be the season. He can withdraw. But now, I want to dive into the things of God. I want to know Him. Like, better than I know myself. For He's revealing myself to me when I come to Him. Labor to have that growing and nurturing the Spirit of God, pleading, Lord, for more and more and more. Is that true of you? Is that true of every one of us? That we desire more of Him. And I want to take advantage of a season of grace that the Lord has given to me. But then I want to say something to you who are not Christians. Who have not believed, or maybe you're not real sure. I want you to think, how has your life come to be? Why are you here? Why are you not just here, physically here, but here in the world? Did you make yourself? Do you maintain yourself? Even though you remain outside of Christ, the Bible says a rebel, really, to God. Still His kindness to you in giving you this season of grace. You see, this is a season of grace for you. And that these days of grace may come to an end. That if you continue to keep Him at arm's length, in spite of conviction of sin, the opening of His word to you, the offers of Himself to you, that those days may cease. It has been my great sadness to speak to older people who have once in their lives come under some conviction, and now you see them and they're far from the Lord. And so that's exactly what is going on here. Seasons of grace that were not taken advantage of. And the Lord, His sovereignty, has said, Okay, these are high things to think about how the Lord deals with people. And we get some insight here, I think, from this passage, that there was a time of visitation, a time of grace, a season perhaps of grace that was rejected. And now, hidden. spite of convictions, in spite of the opening of his word, those times may cease. They certainly will be, we know, at one time in your life, and that is when you die. And when you die, there will no longer be opportunities of grace. And no one knows what a day brings forth. That's why the Bible says, today is the day. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day where I begin to say, Lord, I want to walk with you. I want you to be my God and my King, and I want no other except you. Today is that day. And for those, again, who are Christians, today is the day where I'm going to take some stock, perhaps, and I'm going to say, okay, I've been kind of playing around with this Christian life a little bit. I've got other things that have sort of popped into my life that seem to be real important to me. No, today is the day. And I'm going to say, Lord, by God's grace and by your mercies to me, I want to walk more completely, more fully, more actively in your service, in your love, in your mercy. I want to know you better. I want to have sweet communion with you, Lord, today. Today. Because tomorrow is not really promised. Tomorrow, the scriptures say, will take care of itself. Today is the day. Today is the day. Well, may God give us grace as we think about this awful pronouncement and this awful prophecy that came upon the Jews, that we might take it to heart ourselves, that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came in glory, he came in order to die, and he died for sinners like me. And may God give us grace that we lay hold of Christ, we lay hold of him fully. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray, O Lord, that you would bind your word to our hearts, that if we've never taken hold of you, if we've never come in faith and repentance and turning our backs upon sin, would you give grace for that this day, this today season of grace, that sinners, unbelievers might come to grips with you today. We know, O Lord, that that's your work. It's a sovereign work. And yet you tell us, come to me. Come to me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Help them, Lord, to come to you. And for those, Lord, of us who are Christians, may this day find us making the most of our days, making the most of our opportunities to draw near to you, making the most of being a help to my neighbor and to my friends and to the ones who do not know you. Lord, give us words to help us to take advantage of opportunities that you give us to draw near to you. Help us, we pray, in this day and season of grace, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing in the Trinity hymnal, number 317, Almighty God, Thy Word is Cast. 317. Let's stand together.
throughout all generations, forever and ever.